The Sunday that we're celebrating today, the first Sunday after the Holy Resurrection, commonly known in English to most of us as Thomas Sunday. And that places, I think, a certain amount of focus on the figure of St. Thomas, who we encounter here in the Gospel as first being absent when the Lord first appears to the disciples, and then his famous unbelief or incredulity at the fact that the Lord has risen. And you find that the gospel passage of today is can be seen in two parts, when Christ appears first to the disciples without Thomas, and then when Thomas is with them, and he praises the belief of those who do not see, rather than those who believe based on sight and on the senses. But before I get too far into this, in our authentic Coptic tradition, you're almost never going to see the title Thomas Sunday. It's never called that. Whether in our liturgical manuscripts where the hymns are preserved, or whether in the manuscripts of the lectionary where the biblical readings are kept, and whether in Coptic or in Arabic, you'll find it referred to as New Sunday. The New Sunday. Et Kyriakim Veri. And you see this clearly in many of the readings, the Psalms especially. Even yesterday, Saturday, leading up to today, you'll find that many of the Psalms are taken from kind of the later 90s in the Psalter. The Matins Psalm says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." The new things, news. And today's psalm for the liturgy is, "Sing to the Lord a new song," Psalm 97. "For the Lord has wrought wonderful works. Shout to God, all the earth. Sing and exult and sing psalms." And St. Paul himself writes, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians, and says, "All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." And this is the first Sunday in which we celebrate and we gather to encounter this newness that is characteristic of the resurrection period. It's not perhaps haphazard that the Feast of Easter, whether you're a Western Christian or an Eastern Christian with slightly variant dates, that Easter comes during the spring season. And the spring season is the one season of all four that is characteristic of this newness, where things start to bud again, where flowers come up and bud. And you get this sense that the very seasons and the weather are being renewed in our very presence. You feel this especially when you were young. At least for me, when I was much younger, I used to sense this sense of newness coming with not necessarily Holy Week, but with the breaking in of the season of Easter. Easter's night and the rest of the 50 days always felt to me as a new beginning, a fresh new start. And so what is this new life of the resurrection that is proclaimed to us and that we strive to live in this period? I think this gospel gives us a few characteristics, a few benchmarks that we can look at and see elements of this newness proclaimed by Christ to the disciples. One of the first things commented on by our patron, St. Cyril of Alexandria, is the fact that Christ came in through the doors when they were shut. And that despite that fact, it was actually Christ in his body, the same body that he had before the resurrection, although in a glorified state. Now, it would have been very much understandable, very much to be expected, for him to appear in a much more glorified state that has no relationship to his physical body. In fact, the church appoints yesterday on Saturday in the Gospel from Matins, appoints the passage on the Transfiguration, a feast that is, at least in the church calendar, is not tied to Easter at all. It comes sometime in August. And it's to point out that Christ, who is God and man, in his very nature, is much more glorified than his body appeared to be to onlookers, whether his disciples or anybody else. and that he would have been perfectly capable of appearing to his disciples after the resurrection in a much more glorified state, perhaps similar to the way he appeared on Mount Tabor to St. Peter, James, and John in a very special way. It tells in the Gospel how his appearance was very bright and shining, and how they could not even look at him. You don't hear about that here in this Gospel. He appears, and although the doors were shut, and it doesn't explain how he entered the room when the doors were shut, yet despite that, he tells them, he showed them his hands and his side. The hands and the side that were pierced and through which the nails were driven at the crucifixion. Now, one would be very reasonable to ask, how is it that the glorified body that can go through a wall or a door or enter a room through mysterious means, because we're not exactly told how that happens, how is it that that body still displays marks of corruption, marks of pain and suffering and crucifixion? And the point that I'm getting to here is that Christ's resurrection, and by extension our resurrection, is not just a spiritual reality. It's not just some sort of spiritual experience in which we rise from sin or rise from past behavior or anything that has to do merely with conduct and intellect. He raised the entire man, both body and soul. And he began by himself. That's why he's the first fruits of the dead, the first one to rise from the dead autonomously, as it were, and to raise us with him. A lot of movements throughout history, a lot of intellectual movements, like to see themselves as forms of resurrection. Think, for example, of the literal meaning of the word renaissance, to be born again. And it all had to do with what? Renaissance all had to do with a return to ancient philosophies of the Greeks and Romans, Aristotle, Socrates, and so forth. Yet ironically, this supposed rebirth, resurrection, was a return to dead philosophers, who, while had very valuable insights in their time, given what they knew, ultimately did not lead to Christ. But only Christ and only Christianity preaches a resurrection of both body and soul, body and spirit, and not just some sort of intellectual departure from previous habits. Now, a lot of times, even in our modern day, many Christian movements, many Christian groups, seem to deny the physical aspect of the resurrection. Why? Because we often get criticized as traditional Christians for the physical aspects of our worship. Oh, we fast, we pray. We say that you have to stand a certain way to pray, not just to pray in whatever form you like. We say that that fasting has benefits, and that comes from involving your body in your faith. And oftentimes, traditional Christianity is criticized for these aspects. But that seems to be introducing a certain sense of dualism between body and spirit, that Christ came to prove exactly that that's not the case. He also wanted to show clearly that he is the same Christ that was with them before his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. Because it would have been very easy for, if not the disciples themselves, but at least future generations that are reading these accounts, to say, well, maybe he wasn't the same Christ. Maybe it was simply a ghost, an appearance, some sort of phantom. Or maybe, like some groups have gone as far as to say throughout history, maybe his body was never a natural human body like yours and mine. We have there were groups throughout history, the Aphthartho Docetists, for example, who believed that Christ's body was never corruptible, that from the moment of birth, because of his divinity, his body was just not like ours, and that everything that he experienced on the cross was simply an appearance, and appeared to be so to others out of his complete control over everything. But it was not actually suffering and death on the cross as any human being would experience. But Christ came and said, this is a real body. This is the same body that I took from the Holy Virgin Saint Mary. And you can touch it, and you can see it, and you can put your hands where things happened to me and still feel these things. Many people today live as though our bodies are not involved in our salvation. Whether they do so through indulging, pick your drug, food, drink, or even things that are more serious than that, or more damaging than that. And they live as though their bodies are not involved in salvation. And by extension, should be just as committed to a life in Christ as their soul and spirit are. Even today, in the aftermath, 1.5 years after the pandemic, there's lots of talk of cremation. And somebody was telling me that they're cremating a lot more nowadays than they are burying because of the availability of space to bury bodies. Many Orthodox churches have in fact spoken against the practice of cremation and how it undermines the reality of the resurrection, that our bodies, not just our souls, have a place in Christ, and therefore demand a certain amount of dignity that is completely disregarded in this practice. Think of the fact that we honor relics of saints, not just their memory, not just their stories, and not just what they've done, but their very bodies, their very bones are honorable to us. Why? It's because Christ came and redeemed the entire man, the entire human being, not just his spirit, but his spirit and body. Next, Christ says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, this is not a mere greeting. This is not a casual sort of hello. But this peace is Christ himself. Throughout Lent, we were singing after every gospel, if you prayed Lenten liturgies, "The peace of God which surpasses all mind will protect your hearts in Christ Jesus." And it's a quote from St. Paul. Because this peace is Christ himself. And one of our favorite hymns of Holy Week that even children love and love to listen to is, "O King of Peace, grant us your peace." Because Christ is not just the King of Peace, but he is peace himself. And peace is becoming a precious currency in this times that we live in. Whether because of universal events that take place that we all know about, or whether in your own personal life, I know at least in mine, peace was for some time something precious to be sought. And it's a reminder for us now that in this newness of the season of the resurrection, it is Christ himself that is the peace, and not anything else that we can rely upon as a way of security. It's not our health. It's not our family and relatives that grant us peace. It's not anything else that we can easily lean on as a given, but it is Christ himself. And this peace is often, it is always given in the church. See how similar this greeting is, "Peace be with you," to the greeting of the priest to the people throughout the liturgy. And when you think of the fact that peace is Christ himself, you realize how similar in meaning it is when the priest says, "Peace be to you," or "Peace be to all of you," and when he says once before the anaphora, "O Lord, the Lord be with you." O Kyrios metapandon imon. And so this peace is available to us in the church and not elsewhere. And this is the site, this is the place where Christ, the peace, the King of Peace, is made available to us and makes himself available to us in the liturgy, in the mysteries, and in the holy altar. Now, when he speaks to them next, he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." What is the difference between an angel and an apostle? Both are often understood in the sense of messenger, somebody who takes a message and goes somewhere and delivers it. Angelo, which where we get the word angelos from, angel, just simply means a messenger, somebody who brings news to somebody else. And an apostle from apostello means to send. So a similar meaning, but in reality, fundamentally, what is the difference between an angel and an apostle is that the apostles here in this encounter with Christ become completely identified with Christ's own sending by the Father. He says, "As the Father sent me, the Son, I send you." You're not just carrying a message. You're completely identified with Christ's mission and his work. And so they receive this commission, the disciples and the apostles. They go, they preach the word of God, they begin new churches in all sorts of places, and they establish the work of the church, the work of Christ in the world, whether it is the forgiveness of sins, calling sinners to repentance, whether it is celebrating the holy mysteries, granting everybody a share in the body and blood of the Lord, whether it is all other mysteries, joining people in matrimony, ordination, all the mysteries that we have in the church are made available and possible, and most importantly, authentic, because they come ultimately from this commission. Christ telling the disciples, as the Father sent me in the same capacity, although you are by grace and I by nature, I send you in the same way to do all of these things for my people. And so once again, I return to the theme of the church and the fact that the kingdom of heaven is in the church because of this commission. It makes me very sad, therefore, that in the past year and a half, there are many, and many of you, every one of you knows at least one person like that, whom we thought were Orthodox Christians in practice and not in word only, have chosen to distance themselves from the church for the sake of their physical well-being. Oh, because the churches are not following the rules. Oh, because no one is wearing masks. Oh, because no one seems to be careful not to communicate this infection. I'm not doubting the seriousness and the reality of this pandemic and this disease. I'm speaking of prioritization here, priorities. And I've seen so many people in the past year seem to deny this completely and not realize that they will not find peace, even if they find physical protection from a microbe. They will not find that peace they're looking for except in the church, the peace that Christ gave to the disciples and they give to us in the person of the apostolic succession of bishops and patriarchs throughout generations and ultimately in the hands of the clergy. And so he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And that is the basic premise upon which the church can forgive sins. The church can bind and unbind, as it were. And it's related to that peace, because think about it. How can a human being give you peace? How can a priest turn around to the people and give you peace if it weren't for this apostolic succession, if it weren't for this indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Christ in His Holy Church? Now, a big part of the story that we usually remember is the attitude of St. Thomas, who wasn't with them at first and seems to have doubted the reality or the truthfulness of the Lord's the resurrection. He told them, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." St. Cyril of Alexandria, commenting on this passage, suggests that it's not so much that he did not believe or was doubtful of the fact that Christ, who is Lord of all, can indeed rise from the dead, but that he was grieved, he was sad, because he wasn't around for this blessing, for this huge blessing of seeing the Lord resurrected and in their midst once more. Whatever that is, it provided an opportunity for us to have this blessing, to have this confirmation written into the gospel of the reality of the resurrection. Because it's because of Thomas's perceived incredulity that the Lord appeared to him again and told him, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side." And then we have this eternal proof written into our holy gospel of the Lord's physical resurrection, not just the historical account of the resurrection in the gospels, which we have read in the previous week, but a physical manifestation of the same. And notice again here, to go back to a previous point that I made, that he doesn't simply appear to Thomas and say, "Okay, you can see me. I'm obviously risen. I'm talking to you. I'm looking at you in the eye." But he tells him, "Come and touch my body." Again, emphasizing to us that his resurrection is real, and his resurrection is a physical one of his body that he took from the Holy Virgin Saint Mary. And by extension, it is our resurrection as well of our bodies, not just our souls and spirit. And finally, the Lord says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Because while St. Thomas received a great blessing among the other disciples of beholding Christ's resurrection and Christ resurrected in the flesh, we receive an even greater blessing for believing in him and remaining steadfast in him, despite the fact that we don't see him in the same way as the disciples were fortunate to. And so, remember this in the coming times, in the future. Whenever you feel that Christ is not present, whenever you feel that Christ is hidden from us, or that we don't have access to him in the same way as some of the saints or some of the disciples have, remember that Christ blessed those who have not seen and yet have believed. And may these blessings be with us all as we continue in this journey of the Holy 50 days. And glory be to him now and forever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.